Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might hear your word this morning. Please deposit it in our hearts. May your truth overcome any unbelief that we have in our hearts this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Gustav Dore, he was a famous 19th century artist. And one day he was travelling Europe and he lost his passport. So when he came to the border crossing, he had no option but to explain his predicament to one of the guards. And giving his name to the official door, hoped he would be recognised and allowed to pass. The guard, however, said that many people attempted to cross the border by claiming to be persons they were not. Dore insisted that he was the man that he claimed to be. "All right," said the official, "we'll give you a test. And if you pass it, we'll allow you to go through." So handing him a pencil and a sheet of paper, he told the artist to sketch several of the peasants that were standing by. Dore did so quickly and skillfully. Of course, the guard was convinced that he was indeed who he claimed to be. His work confirmed his word. Now, as we've been learning in Luke, Jesus has arrived, but is he who he actually claims to be? Well, like Dore, we will see this morning that Jesus undergoes some testing to show that he's truly the Son of God. And just like Dore, Jesus passes this test quickly and skillfully, and his work confirms his word. Before we get to the specific test, we need to note that Luke has been actually setting out to show who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. Luke's already shown us the prediction of the birth of Jesus, the actual birth of Jesus. And in chapter 3 and 4, he sets out to show that Jesus is the Son of God in three ways. The first is, as we saw last week, at the baptism of Jesus. People were being baptized, and Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So here we have Jesus, heaven being opened, Holy Spirit descending, voice of God saying, "This is my Son." All three persons of the Trinity are present. It's a unique encounter. Secondly, Luke records a genealogy. So verse 23, Jesus himself, who was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And if we trace the line all the way down, we get to chapter 3, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why does Luke record this genealogy? Well, part of the answer is the same reason why many of us develop our own family trees. It serves as a historical record. It documents our relations down through the generation. It attaches certain information, where our forebrothers come from, what sort of people we're related to, whether that be famous governors or axe murderers. The same applies here. This genealogy chases Jesus all the way back to the very first human beings. And that's important because it tells us something about what it means to be human. We see the pattern of human existence. It starts with childbirth. A man fathers a child, and the woman bears that child out of the womb. Each child has a name, it has an identity. And then we're all born into a common humanity, which Luke traces back to Adam. Now we look down the list there in chapter 3, and most people are unfamiliar to us. 50%, at least, of the people listed are not listed anywhere else in the Bible. Others aren't. David, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, they should be familiar. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Adam, they should be. But all the names on this list, they're real people. They're people just like us. They had ambitions. They experienced joy, sorrow, and all of them, apart from Enoch in verse 37, they all died. They're only on the earth for a short period of time. Even the old man Methuselah was taken from this world. But they reflect the pattern of our world. But the other thing that characterized all these men was that they were sinners. Adam disobeyed God, he ate the forbidden fruit. Terah, he was an idolater. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Judah traded slaves and consorted with prostitutes. David was a murderer and an adulterer. There are plenty of skeletons in the closet. But that fits the pattern. To be human is to be born, to live, to sin, and then because the wages of sin is death, we die. But we don't have to die without hope. Jesus is in the genealogy. The Son of God has come to fulfill the promises which God made to people like Abraham and to David. One day God promised to end the curse of sin and death and have his Son reign on an everlasting throne. Luke says, well, here he is. The promises God made to Adam's family, they're being fulfilled right here. Now, before we move on, let me answer two questions. Firstly, how do we know this genealogy is correct? Well, the answer is, as Luke said himself, he was into sources, he was into documentation. The information history was passed down from generation to generation, but over time it became documented. There were public records, which were available. When Jesus was born, a census was taken, which would have had this vital information. And the other historians of the time, they cross-reference information from these sources. Accuracy is the least of our problems. Second question. Many people have noted that Matthew also has a genealogy, except his starts at Abraham and goes to Jesus, the opposite of Luke. So different people end up in the genealogy. Why? Well, it's a good question. It's one that's kept scholars employed for many a year. There's no perfect explanation, but the one that best fits is that Luke records Mary's family tree and Matthew records Joseph's family tree. Jesus was a descendant of David through two different family lines. So Matthew's genealogy is what we'd call paternal. It records the line from David's son Solomon down through to Joseph. Luke's genealogy is maternal in that it records from David's son Nathan down through to Mary. So it means that Jesus had a double claim to David's throne. He was the king of Israel by legal succession and by blood as well, and only God could actually align something like that. Anyway, enough of the genealogy. Luke shows that Jesus was the Son of God through his baptism, through the genealogy, but thirdly, through his temptation. The real test, which opens chapter 4. So Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, led by the Spirit into the desert. 40 days he was tempted by the devil. If Jesus was the Son of God, fully man, then he needed to go through this temptation. How could God be fully human and fully divine? Surely the divine had to triumph or intrude over on the humanity. Now that thinking's not new. The early church came up with a name for a heresy like that. It's called Docetism. It's a theology which says Jesus seems only to be a man. Well, this citation of Jesus will show that heresy is wrong. Why the heresy is wrong, rather. So God allows this to happen. Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil for 40 days. Now 40, that's an important number in the Bible. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the top of a mountain. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Where? In the wilderness they wandered. Just as Israel were tested and tempted and failed and ended up in the wilderness, Jesus, the true Israel, would be tested in the wilderness. But instead of failing and disobeying, Jesus would do the opposite. He would live in grateful obedience to God. Jesus going into the wilderness and combating Satan, it's a serious fight. If Jesus could prevail, Jesus could regain paradise for his people. God's plan of salvation would be on track. Jesus being the Son of God is once again proven. But if Jesus failed at any point, then Jesus would be condemned as a sinner. He would not be able to offer the sacrifice for sins which is needed. The total plan of salvation would be ruined, and there'd be no hope for humanity. If Jesus could withstand these trials, he could withstand anything, including the greater trial of the cross which is to come. So the fight's on. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And again, the devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." So the devil is clear. "Jesus, you claim you're the Son of God? Prove it. If you're really the Son of God, then do this." Satan was testing Jesus to prove his sonship. Not just to Satan, but to himself. If Jesus is the Son of God, surely God did not want him to die out in the wilderness through lack of something to eat, for example. Now, if you think you've seen this strategy before from the devil, you're right. The same tactic Satan employed in the Garden of Eden. He got Adam and Eve to doubt what God said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's Satan's strategy. He comes along and tries to doubt or put doubt in our minds that God's word is true. So if you find yourself in that situation, you can be sure the devil's up to his tricks again. So the way to prove that Jesus was God's son was for him to come through this period of testing and trials by the devil. So let's look specifically at the three tests. Test one, stones into bread. He's in the desert, he's been tempted for 40 days, he ate nothing. At the end of him, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now when I was young, my sister got into the 40-hour famine to raise funds for World Vision, which goes off to support starving kids in Africa. I decided to pass the first year, and my conscience got the better of me the second year, so I signed up. I was so relieved when I read the rules that I was allowed to eat butterscotch lollies every 6 hours to keep me going. To go without food for a week is really hard to imagine, but for 6 to 7 weeks? And out in a demanding desert, Jesus must have been hungry, as well as being weak and vulnerable. And in an instant, Jesus could turn the rocks into bread and everything would be sorted. But Jesus came to this earth as the Son of God. And among other things, Jesus needed to trust his Father to provide all of his needs, including food. So this was a test of who was Jesus going to trust. Was he going to trust God's timetable and plan, which would mean he was going to stay in a state of hunger for a bit? Or was he going to act on his impatience and get food for himself? It was a temptation to use the power of God to alleviate his suffering as a man. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." We read the full quote from Deuteronomy, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Satan is challenging Jesus to prove he's the Son of God, and Jesus responds by saying, "No, thank you. I don't need to prove myself to anyone. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to take matters into my own hand. My Father has not willed to immediately supply me with bread, but I'm going to trust his word that he will look after me and that the situation I'm currently in is as he wants it to be." Jesus was tempted to use his power as God to alleviate his suffering as a man, but he didn't. And that caused the devil to pursue a different attack. Test two, shortcut to glory. They led him up the highest place, showed him an instant all the kingdoms of the world. "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, all this will be yours." Now the obvious question here is, did Satan have the power and the ability and authority to hand over the kingdoms of the world to Jesus? Well, once sin entered the world, Satan gained power over the kingdoms of men, and that's why Jesus in John's Gospel, he calls the devil the ruler of this world. And even if Satan did rule this world for a time, it was only under God's permission and never by possession, and still under God's control. So Satan's kind of telling a half-truth at most here. You know, he's a bit like the businessman. He's offering more than he really had the right to give. But it was a temptation. Jesus had the right to receive power and honour and glory, but God's way for that to happen was via the cross, not given to him by Satan on the spot. He could have it without pain and suffering and agony. It was a temptation for the crown without a cross, a shortcut to glory, but it came with consequences. One is, Jesus would have the greatest kingdom, but it never solved the problem of sin, and his kingdom would not endure. And worse still, Satan would have become Jesus' Lord. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus refused to worship Satan or compromise with him. So Satan had to find another strategy. Test 3. The devil took Jesus to Jerusalem, the highest point of the temple, and quoted scripture at Jesus. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. It's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan's challenge to Jesus is, do you really trust the word of God? Here it is, look at the verse. Jump, you've got nothing to worry about. Jump and everyone will see you are the Son of God. Now, in addition, the Jews of that day, they expected that their prophets would do extraordinary feats. Now, it's actually recorded as a rabbinic document, and they had this expectation. It says, quote, "Our teachers have taught that when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple." So what a showstopper it would have been if Jesus had jumped. Ticked all the boxes. Jesus thought otherwise. Jesus answered, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," quoting Deuteronomy 6. This is pretty clear. The very highest and best ends do not justify operating contrary to God's will. Jesus is saying to Satan, look, your quotation from Scripture is accurate, but you've actually got to look at the whole of Scripture. Your interpretation goes against what the rest of Scripture says. It would mean I'm putting God to the test, and that's not allowed for me to do. So I'm not doing it. And so when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So we had three temptations. Three biblical responses from Jesus. Jesus had triumphed in this battle. He'd won the day. But he did not win the war. That could only be done on the cross, where the final victory could be declared. But there's no doubting at this point who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. The one from heaven came in the flesh, born as a man, entered our world, fully God, fully man. Jesus landed the mark and said, yes, I am who I claim to be. I am the Saviour, Christ the Lord, just as the angel said to the shepherds. So what does all this mean for us? Well, the first thing is we should be absolutely thankful that Jesus did not give in to temptation. It's only because he stood firm in the wilderness that he was able to offer the perfect sacrifice and rescue us from sin. Sin is a big deal. When we rebel against God, our rebellion needs to be punished. God is holy. He can't just turn a blind eye to what we've done. So for God to be just, he has to punish sin. And at the cross, God does that. God took the guilt and punishment upon himself in a loving and willful self-substitution through the person of his own Son. The cross is the place of personal pardon, forgiveness, justification for guilty sinners. The cross is the place where everybody needs to go. So if you haven't been to that place, you need to do that today. But the main area we can learn from here is in the area of temptation. Because let's face it, it's something that's real to all of us. Whether that be to lie or to cheat or to take shortcuts or rip out in anger or to be bitter towards someone, to doubt God, to not trust his word, temptations are always before us. It's read in our reading from James this morning. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. But we can learn a thing or two from Jesus, which can help us in our fight against the devil and his schemes. Firstly, we should realise and identify that we face similar temptations to Jesus. We'll be tempted to doubt God's goodness and his provision for us. Satan will want to take the things that this world offers to gratify ourselves rather than make the costly sacrifices for the kingdom of God. So we need to ask, what comforts are we giving up to see the gospel actually advance? Satan will tempt us with earthly glory rather than to suffer for the cause of Christ. So what are we working towards to get without actually waiting for God to actually give it to us? Satan will tempt us to put God to the test. Instead of taking God and his word, we want to prove it. So what demands are you placing on God? Secondly, the way to combat these temptations is to put on the full armour of God. And as Jesus did, swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus was able to do this because he knew his Bible word for word, which puts the emphasis on memorization of Scripture. If we want to stand against the devil, we must know the word of God well and take steps to obey it. Thirdly, as we read this morning, we need to look to Jesus, our great high priest. We need to call upon him who knows our weakness, but is only too happy to help us. When we call upon Christ, we become the victor. Now, Martin Luther was once asked how he overcame the devil. And he replied, "Well, when he comes knocking on the door of my heart and asks me who lives here, the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here.'" When Christ fills our lives, Satan has no entrance, and we stand in his victory. All praise and honour and glory to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can stand in the victory of Christ, that he endured the temptation in the wilderness for us, that he endured the cross for us. And Lord, we are so grateful to receive all his benefits, everything that he has done for us, including forgiveness when we stumble and fall. Heavenly Father, make us aware. Make us aware of the temptations that are around us. Help us to be armed and ready with the sword of the Spirit, knowing your word. Give us the strength to stand. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.